partly, but also to give you a chance to interact a little bit without breaking the flow. So here's a question for you. Which emotion is proven to reduce inflammation? You have 2 minutes to interact with somebody nearby. If you don't know them, swap names and stuff, hey? 2 minutes. Hey, Jess. Welcome. And you are?
I'm Charlotte.
Charlotte, hey, welcome back. Long time no see, hey. Welcome. It has been a while. Okay. We have excellent coffee at the end of the service. That's a chance for you to dialogue some more on this interesting question. Anyone want to hazard an answer? Merriness. Laughter is the best medicine, is it not, Peter? Merriment or laughter, maybe. Good theory. Good theory. Yeah, any others? Belonging. Belonging reduces inflammation. Yeah, again, a fantastic theory. I mean, maybe it does too. But there's some research around this. Can you believe it? People do research in emotions. That's a job for you, isn't it? Bet those courses are well subscribed. This age of emotion. Yeah. Studying emotion. And they do all sorts of test. So the research behind the answer that I'll give you eventually, I'm a tease, right, is that they put things in front of people, they get them to describe the emotions that are going on for them, but they also trace at the same time what's going on in the body, what's going on in the brain, the electrical activity, the response of the body, the stress indicators, and so on. So it's very interesting research, and the answer is not this. Okay, this is a word. This was a Collins Word of the Year for 2022, the Collins Dictionary. Do you like it? Permacrisis. Who's kind of interacted with this word before? Kind of new for me. I guess the Collins Dictionary, not so much your bedtime reading. But anyway, permacrisis. I like it as a word. It's got a sound to it. Also, I think it's quite easy to understand, right? Somebody tell me what a permacrisis must be. The time that we live in what respect? One crisis after another so that it never ends. So the theory, the idea about the crisis, really from antiquity, is that it was the moment of change, right? It was something that happened that provoked a massive change. And there are theories built around this idea that crisis brings change. The permacrisis is kind of the modern nah to that, right? It says what follows upon a crisis is another crisis and another crisis and another crisis, and we're never resolved. We're never out of there. We never make a turn. We're stuck. Who resonates at a heart level with permacrisis? Permacrisis, yes? Yeah, right? Permacrisis. And I have heard it said, that just this very week, a researcher saying that permacrisis can be linked to a cascade of inflammation. Now, there are medical people here, and I'm not one. But my understanding of inflammation is, the story of inflammation is this, right? That something goes wrong, some foreign agent maybe, or some break or interruption, something that shouldn't happen to your body. And the body's go-to response is inflammation. So it sends, increases the blood flow to that area, that's why it turns red, and it's fast-tracking, express-training white blood cells, some of whom are specially armed soldiers. The body's an amazing thing. And they are phagocytic, various kinds of phagocytes. And their job is to wrap themselves around the foreign contaminant, if you've watched Wally, the foreign thing, and then they ingest it, and some of them actually digest it and break it down. And they keep pumping blood and pumping white cells there, etc. And the soldiers do their work and they're exhausted and the battles join. And eventually, of course, the thought is the battle is won and then the whole thing resolved. Blood flow decreases. The white blood cells, maybe they've turned to pus because they're dead. You know, you get rid of them and so on. So now, very quickly, because it's, you know, I admit I am not a medical person. Medical people want to correct that story. Is that a wrong, dumb story? I did quite well. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. So the idea is that there is a kind of cascade of inflammation. Inflammation, the body's kind of default reaction occasioned by, yes, not only physiological problems, but also stress. So there is a phenomenon now. Inflammation is everywhere. The immune systems are of all of us are going nuts, producing all manner of symptoms of the body's attempts to address something that it can't necessarily address in the midst of permacrisis. You with me so far? So, cascade of inflammation. So then the question, what emotion has been proven to reduce inflammation becomes a big deal. Not a trivial thing at all. You want the answer? Here it is. Awe. There's a book newly produced by a guy who researches emotions called Awe. And so I cheated. I listened to him, and he talked about this, you see. And he said this was their finding, that awe is proven, the experience of awe, I'll tell you what that is in a moment, is proven to reduce inflammation. Isn't that amazing? Like, absolutely amazing. And now here's what's so particularly amazing about this, right? What is awe? Well, awe is an experience you have when you are in the presence of an unencompassable mystery, of something that is too difficult for you to understand, that is too lofty, too other, too unimaginable, too big. The point is that you don't experience awe in relation to something you can master, that you can understand, that you can explain, that you have control of. You don't experience awe in that. You experience awe in the presence of mystery. How weird it is, then, that the body should respond to an experience of being overwhelmed, of being out of control, of being unable to encompass the world by calming down. So awe occurs in the presence of what we cannot understand or control. And yet it pacifies ourselves. The body says, ha. Huh. And it repents of its inflammatory response. What's going on? Come on, LifePoint, smart. Tell me, what's going on, do you think? Pick some low-hanging fruit. Joe. Okay, worship.
Awe within the Christian worldview is surely linked to worship.
Okay.
And worship is a counterpoint to pride.
To pride, right.
Yeah.
I feel like I want to imago you and say, is there more? But let's know, piece by piece. Somebody else. It's excellent. This is interesting. Somebody else want to add to that? Story. So something to do with worship, something to do with an antidote to pride. So pride might be linked to inflammation. Interesting. Anyone else? So here's my theory. Oh no, we've got Leisha at the back. Yeah. Sorry. I didn't see you behind the screen there, Leisha. Great to see you on data.
So I guess we are creatures, right? And we're not meant to be God.
Yep.
And so awe can kind of remind us of our humble state, and I guess I kind of tie that into Joe's point about worship and perhaps help us restore ourselves to right relationship with God and give up trying to solve the whole world
or
fix everything.
Wow. Have you read ahead, Leisha, because you've got the slides?
Shout out to our Venn Summer Conference.
All right, and, also going on there. Fantastic.
Yeah,
there we go.
Teaching on awe and wonder.
Good. In the mouths of witnesses, a thing be confirmed. Yeah. So I agree, right? I think what's going on here is the body knows something. Knows how, what is our posture toward life, our posture toward God who made the universe, who made us. And it's responding to the truth that we encounter in awe when we are surpassed, when we are not in control, when we are in the presence of mystery. The trouble is that we are not fans of being in the presence of what we cannot understand or control. And so the perma-crisis, part of the problem with the perma-crisis is that our sense of responsibility and the call on us to provide answers and to come into a place of control never ever dies down. It's reinforced to us if you are anywhere near any kind of news feed or media outlet, or it's fed to you by the algorithms that multiply intensity on YouTube, TikTok, and all the rest. It's pushing the crisis in your face. It says this is your crisis. And there are many voices that reinforce that in the world. So the problem is not exactly the sense of crisis everywhere, but the doubling down on that by saying you are responsible for it all. Fix it. Master it. And of course we can't. Now that's not an experience of awe. To be in the presence of something that you cannot control, but that you think you ought to control, does not produce awe. It produces dread, anxiety, deep depression, despair, crushing despair. That's the fruit of the perma-crisis, where there is no awe. And so I think, interestingly, that our situation is very similar to that of Israel in most of the periods of its history. And different from some of the periods of history between. So here's my take on that, right? Is that we live in a time where the whole of the world is encompassed in our gaze. There is no country in the world that we are not aware of. There's pretty much no uncharted land anymore. And we have a sense, we've gone round and round, or if you're a flat earth guy, you've gone to every corner. The point is, we know it all. We have view of it all. Nothing escapes that. There's no sense of something out there. The mystery has been extinguished from our view of the world. This, I think, is a bit like ancient Israel. See, ancient Israel often, well, back then you didn't have the internet, you didn't have the media outlets that give you a view of the world. You didn't have webcams and far-off lands and the war. What you did have was a much smaller sense of the world, but that world was often in crisis. There was often perma-crisis for Israel going on. And so everywhere they looked, though they could not see the whole of the world, they didn't imagine that there was that much more of the world to be discovered. They knew the shape of the world, and it was much smaller than the shape of the world that we face to today. But they had a sense that that was what it was, that was it, and it was all in crisis. So we can learn then, I would say, from ancient Israel how to discover awe, how to recover that so that we may be confident. In between times, there are times during ages of exploration and discovery where the sense of the world opening up, borderless, where there are untouched places, uncharted lands, therefore there are realms of possibility and of hope that we have not yet encountered. That changes your perspective on the world. And allied with not knowing all about it, not having the means to discover everything and then relay it into your living room or onto your phone, that's a very different place to live. We're more like ancient Israel, and they knew what it means to recover awe and the need to do so. And if we do recover awe, we shall be confident, because awe does pacify ourselves, making us creatures, so that we can relax into the strength of God, our Creator. How do we get there then? How do we become confident in this matter in our series to give you poise? Well, let's pause a moment and ask the Lord to help us in the way ahead. Thank you, Lord God. Ah, Lord. We sense, Lord, the need of this, the need of awe, the return, the recovery of awe. As we continue this morning, Lord, will you please be present in a way that will speak to that need? Will you begin to disclose yourself and pathways by which we may Set ourselves on the way to awe again. Help us, Lord Jesus. Bring a word to each one of us that will set us on that path. In Jesus' name. Amen. So where did Israel begin its search for awe? Well, I wanted to locate this in 2.5 places. The search for awe. It is interesting that Israel looked to the heavens. Now, we spent a month in Africa over January, and we were in Namibia, dining out on, marveling at the beauties of that place. Right, fantastic. Dramatic landscapes, dramatic deserts, ancient deserts, a sense of the vastness of all creation. There was great pleasure in that and delight in God's handiwork. But there was not, at least for me, any experience of awe. To be bound, for my gaze to be bound by what is on this earth was to look upon something which, however new and however beautiful it was or dramatic, still remained within my view. I could encompass it, I could master it, I could understand it, I could read it, I could see it. But there were moments, especially staying out in places that were in the desert, and at night there's no natural light, you see. Sorry, no unnatural light. All the lights are off, and there's no city, there's no village around, there's nothing. And so what's revealed to the gaze are the depths of the universe. And it's the gaze into the heavens that liberates. It's probably worth remembering this, because this book, Awe, you see, says, oh, get out into nature more. I would say look to the stars a bit more. Now we have the James Webb telescope, do we not? Who has been feasting on some of the images from that telescope? That's amazing. I mean, Hubble schmubble, right? You can date the generations by the telescopes they use, right? And so Hubble's just history. The James Webb, like, what have you? So what's this, guys? John and Linda.
Awesome.
It's awesome, right? Like, what is this thing that we're looking at here? It's got a name. Anyone know? Almost. Gates. Pillars of creation for 10 points. Thank you, John. 100 life points to you. The pillars of creation. These are giant, unimaginably huge constellations of gas and formless, partly formed things out of which stars emerge. But they also look kind of like a hand, don't they? Wow. So this was Israel's starting point, and I want to commend it to you. When was the last time you not only got out into nature, into creation, but you looked up? And you did this at night. When was the last time? Psalm 8, let me read it to you, which, you know, goes exactly here. O Lord, Yahweh, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth, right? In all the earth. But where does the psalm go? You have set your glory above the heavens. Immediately the psalmist looks up, sees this. You've set your glory above the heavens. How unimaginably small. You see, the moment of mystery comes as he looks up. And then he reflects, you see, on what it means to be under the gaze of God, elected by the Lord who made this. And so he goes on, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established praise because of your enemies, to silence the enemy and the avenger. Praise from us little ones, just slightly below the angels and the order of being. Understand the movement here, yes? From a gaze that takes the psalmist away from what can be controlled, known, right into the heart of mystery. Oh, you have set your glory above the heavens. What am I that you are mindful of me, but you are? That you have set me just under the angels, that you have given me stewardship of the world. Who am I? And that question, the rightly placed question of who am I, flows out of the moment of mystery, the moment of awe. Awe first, and then the search for identity in response to that. And your cells will calm. So that particular move is common in Scripture. Israel learned to look up. And there's a psalm in particular that does a kind of segue, halfway. It's an odd psalm, probably started life as two psalms, but at some point became one, and it makes sense in a way to do this. And it is Psalm 19. So let's... Which is a psalm that begins by looking up. Here we go. The heavens, it begins. The heavens declare the glory of God, the supremacy of God, the holiness, the otherness, the majesty, the unencompassable mystery of God. The heavens declare it. Day to day they pour forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. There's no speech, no words. Their voice is not heard. And yet their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. This is the voice of the heavens, do you see? This is the voice of the place of mystery. God, unimaginable, mysterious, has made this. And that is the voice of what that firmament declares that is then heard without any speech. In the heavens, he set a tent for the sun, emerging like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy and like a strong man running its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. It's the mystery of the sun and its heat. Mystery and awe. And then the psalm turns to another place of awe. And I also commend this to you today. It is the scriptures. Oh, sidebar, I actually wanted to preach on the scriptures today, being confident in scripture. But I did a series like that 2 years ago, and it's still lurking online somewhere. That's 2021. Go and have a listen to that if you want a developed kind of sense of where I think our confidence lies in scripture. What I want to focus on at the moment is that it may be trusted to scripture. Scripture is something that speaks of the awe of God, but we are to hold it in awe if we are to receive it at all. So, it begins. I turn and verse 7 to the law from creation. The law of the Lord, the Torah of Yahweh, is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. And then this, the fear of Yahweh is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. And then this, more to be desired are they. Desired than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter, oh, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, just to be clear, the best honey of all, sweeter than that, are what? The commandments of the Lord, the decrees of Yahweh. In Psalm 1, we heard at the beginning of the series about the blessed life. Who has the blessed life? Who can expect the blessing of God? The one whose delight is in the Torah, the formation of Yahweh. And on his law they meditate day and night. And they are like a tree planted by streams of water, and their leaves never, never drop off. And the fruit comes in season. Do you remember that? A delight in the Lord. You could be forgiven for thinking in Psalm 1 that the one who delights in the Torah of Yahweh is just goes off and does what I did and does a PhD, you know, studies, and thinks, oh, this is beautiful, this is gorgeous, what it says of you, Lord. I love it, I love it, I love it. But Psalm 19 is a corrective to that way of thinking. It says, no, what we desire here is to be formed by God, to be shaped by God through the scriptures. The scriptures are there to instruct us, to mold us. And God most high, God most mysterious, God most awesome, you bring him alongside not just to be your companion, your friend, but actually to be the one who forms and shapes you. And that's what we desire. That's what we long for. Very quickly, an illustration of this from a signature moment in the history of Israel. This is the return from the second exile. The walls are just about there of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is being restored, and the temple, that's just about there as well. In fact, it is. But that's not enough. The people of God know that for all that they have the city, for all that they have the walls and they have the temple and they have the makings of their identity, they know it's not enough. And so they call on the Lord together. They all gather together for a great festival. into the square before the water gate, and they tell the scribe Ezra, this is in the book of Nehemiah, but Ezra's there as well, to bring the book of the law of Moses, the Torah of Moses, which Yahweh had given to Israel. This is the point, probably the only point I want to make about Scripture today, is that however you land on making sense of it, however you characterize the role of human agencies and human authors in putting the Scriptures together, or deciding which of them belonged in a canon and which didn't, wherever you land, the only place to receive them as Scripture is when you understand that in the form that we have them, they are the gift of God to us. They are the Lord's gift to us. They don't belong to us. They are the Lord's gift. And Israel knows this in this moment. They know they need the Scriptures at this moment of uncertainty where the things they put their trust in and had hoped for have come to pass, and yet they're not enough. They turn at this moment to the Scriptures. Ezra opens the book of Deuteronomy. In the sight of all the people, he's raised up on a platform so everyone can see him unroll the scroll. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. I imagine this moment. I imagine that they didn't even have to say, stand at this point. They saw the scroll being opened. This is the scroll that had been gifted by the Lord to Israel. Here is our life. Here is our truth. Here is what will form us in this moment of the history of Israel. Here is what will speak to us of what this world is and its permacrisis and who we may be in it. And so they stand up, I think, spontaneously. Ezra blesses Yahweh, the great God, and all the people call out, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and then they fall flat on their faces. They proskuneo, they bow down and worship. They cling to the feet of the Lord, revealed in majesty. How? Through the reading of Scripture. So if my first urging to you, in light of Israel's practice, is to find a high hill at night and look up and imagine the unimaginable stars. And while you're at home, put away the news feeds and go after the James Webb photos. Like, look at them. You can get them. They're free and they are super high res. Just like immerse yourself in them. That's number one. Number two is this. The Scriptures, receive them as the gift. I don't have time today to speak of how history has changed our relationship with Scripture in ways both good and bad. But I can say that really for 1800 years, it was a simple enough matter to expect that this Scripture, this Bible will speak to me, that the Lord will speak to me through it. He will form me, He will shape me, He will have a word for me today. And then somewhere around in the 1800s, we changed that relationship. And we realized that, wow, the text was written a long time ago and we need to think carefully about what it meant in its day. And then from there, we can make across a great divide between the text and ourselves. That divide, friends, has made us rulers over the text, rulers over the Scriptures, has made us critical of the Scriptures in ways that are not healthy. We must return, not to naivety, but to recognizing that the Scriptures are the gift. As evangelicals, this is foundational for us. The Scriptures are a gift, God's gift to us, to form and shape us. And again, in this passage, this reading of Scripture takes place over a whole morning, and there are people around whose job it is to explain and to interpret the text. We still need them, praise God. Otherwise, I'm out of a job, right? But they remain the gift of the Lord for us, and we are to be in awe of the Bible, in awe of the Scriptures. It's not a tool for us to use, a tool for us to apply. Here's why awe is so important, friends. Something happens when we experience awe. I remember this. This was the experience for me of being in the Charismatic Renewal and my corner of it. And I remember the sense of the power of God at work. Do you know what really impressed itself on me at that moment was not the friendship of God, not the love or the intimacy of God. It was the awesomeness of God. I was in the presence of mystery. And something woke in me at that stage. It really got me over the line in terms of following Jesus. Up to that point, I'd been very content to believe in God, to believe in a personal God who loved me and was for me. But I had no interest in following that God, no interest in being shaped or formed by that God. I had not yet encountered awe, and I did at that time. And at that point, I said, I felt unmade. I began to say, make me, form me. So awe is that which creates desire in us of the perfect kind, of the a desire to be formed, a desire to be shaped, a desire to be created, to be God's creatures, to be God's handiwork. And by the way, ourselves like that very much. It's an antidote to inflammation, I hear. See? So it's awe, but it's our response to that moment of awe that really changes us. You know, we are clay upon the potter's wheel. Can you imagine the clay registers the presence of the potter and says, oh, potter, how great it is that you are here. I love your presence, oh, potter. Please come and sit next to me. Please come and let us read together and sing together and let us be friends together. The potter doesn't yearn for that. What does the clay want in this moment? The potter is drawing near. The clay says, put your hands on me. I'm a lump. Make me something. Make me into a pot, into a vase. Make me something good. Involve yourself in my life. Form me. The clay is in awe of the potter. The vine is in awe of the vine tender. It is not in friendship. Now, is God our friend? Yes, many are the gifts of God to us in friendship. But more foundational for us in our lives before him is this. God is sovereign. We are clay. He is the potter. He has to make us, to form us, to shape us. There is no other way. So awe, the practice of awe, the discovery of awe is that which creates desire in us to be formed by God. And you see those notes of desire. Psalm 1, Psalm 19. Oh, more desirable than the sweetest honeycomb are what? Your commandments, your decrees, the things that tell me from your scripture how to live. Friends, this is the way to a post-inflammatory life in the midst of the perma-crisis. Awe. And lastly, I want to say this. The life of faith cultivates awe, but a life that is risk-free is also free of awe. I want to register something going on in me at the moment. I'm a 54-year-old male. You thought I was younger, not. And I register something growing in me, which is a conservative thing. It's a voice in me that says, make the safer choice. Make the more conservative choice. Tend to your need for security. You're getting older. Right? And it offers a certain kind of wisdom to me. I'm not familiar with that voice. It hasn't been a voice very active in me over the decades, but I'm aware of it now. It's urging me not to take risks. It's urging me to find a way to live the life of faith while minimizing risk. Friends, this will not do. You see, we have to give God opportunity to be awesome. There's awe in creation, in the heavens. There's awe to be found in the pages of Scripture, God's gift to us. But there's also awe that we need to have proven to us in our lives. And it will only happen if we take risks, if we enter upon the life of faith, if we make the non-safe choice, if we do not make an idol of safety or security as we are invited to do, and we extinguish risk from our lives if we do that, and we wonder, why is God not awesome in my life? Well, guess why? You're not giving him a chance. There are many ways that this can be done. But let me urge you, if in you are choices around this, the choice to risk, the choice to venture, that will require God to be awesome if it is to succeed, or the choice to invest more in your own provision for security, what choice will you make? One choice will give you an opportunity, if God steps up, which he does, to rediscover awe. In doing that, you can relax in the perma-crisis. You can take your place. Here it is then, behold the heavens. We need awe back. We need to recover awe. Behold the heavens. Get out there. Look up. And look at the photos and realize just how small this world that we are all weary of is. and what that says about God. Unimaginable and mysterious. Receive the scriptures. When you open the Bible, don't use it. Don't apply it. Say to the Lord, Lord, thank you for your gift. Stand up and say, amen, amen, and then fall prostrate, and then dare to receive the gift. Dare to hear. Risk the life of faith. What are the choices? What is the voice in you that says, security, security, security? What's the other voice saying? Recover all. Let's pray and respond to the Lord. Ah, Lord. Lord, I place myself at the front here. In responding to this, Lord, I understand this was your word to me this week. I wasn't to go after what I thought, but you said, or where is that in your life, Matthew? What choices are you making? So, Lord, I come to you in response. I pray for us, Lord, together here, that you will form us, you will shape us. And for those who do not wish to be formed and shaped by you, who are afraid of that or do not trust it, oh Lord, that you will grant them awe. You will grant them to see who is our God, majestic, unimaginably powerful, who has true claim on us. Take a moment before the Lord. What is he saying to you? What is he requiring of you this day? What voice is he waking up in you?